I'm reading out of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, the entire chapter, Hebrews chapter 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people, and they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. I speak to you about the main point. How frustrating it is, and this has been my experience on more occasions than I prefer to remember, is that I thought I was being very clear, but obviously I was speaking Bulgarian, Hungarian, Czechoslovakian, or some language that the person completely did not understand, and the main point was completely missed, much to my mystification. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. Many pulpits around the world today, by the thousands, regrettably, will preach speeches that are moralistic and ethical, that will be pointed towards helping people live happier lives, more fulfilled lives, that will help them with family problems of one kind or another, but they will completely miss the point of the scriptures that Jesus Christ came into the world to die that we might know his life, and that our response must be a wholehearted surrender to one who has loved us so much. The main point. In John chapter 4, think of that woman who came to the well of Samaria. She was there in the middle of the day when no one else came, but Jesus was there, having sent some of his disciples into town to procure some food. Jesus was resting there. And here is such a shining example of someone missing the point. Jesus speaks to her about water that would really satisfy, that isn't to be found in any of the wells of this world, that he would give living water to her. She hears this religious-sounding fellow talking to her, and she has this question that's sort of been niggling in the back of her mind, and she brings it forth and says, "You Jews say that down in Jerusalem is the right place to worship, and we Samaritans say, no, no, it's up here on our mountain. Which is right?" Jesus would answer her question, but he would also draw her full circle and say, okay, you need to set aside those things which are nothing but a distraction, and you need to come full face with who I am. Think of it. The Son of God is standing right in front of her. She has no one else to compete with, and she hauls out of her pocket this side question of very little consequence, and she brings that forth. She was missing the main point. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, what is called the Sermon on the Mount, he would speak to the people about murder, about theft, about adultery, and he would talk to them and say, look, you have heard it said such and such, but I say to you, the Jews had heard from their Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and lawyers and priests of various levels. They had heard all kinds of instruction, and there were layers upon layers of law that had accumulated to try and strike the right mark. Jesus, he cuts through all of that, and in very pointed terms, he says, here is the very heart of God. In Acts chapter 1, we also need to get a glimpse of this. Jesus has died. He has been raised. He has spent several weeks with his disciples. And he is about to be lifted off to ascend into heaven. And his disciples at that point say to him, is it now that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? How could they have missed that Jesus had not come to do just what affected this earth, but he had come to do an eternal work of glory? As we read Hebrews chapter 8, and we are pointed to the main point, we need to get our eyes off of the temporal concerns and issues and needs, and we need to realize that Christ is working an everlasting plan, and that these things are far greater than our passing concerns. John, as he would write his gospel account, he would really wrap it up at the end of chapter 20, chapter 21, essentially being, as it's called, the epilogue. But at the end of John chapter 20, John says that there were many other signs which Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. John records for us 7 sign miracles, which are signs of Jesus' power. And John says, lest any of you have missed what I've been trying to say to you, is that this is not just a biography of a very remarkable man. These signs were done in the presence of his disciples. There were many others as well, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that
by believing, you might have life in His name. Believing was not some little thing that was encapsulated and its purpose was all in itself. It was to lead on. The signs to lead and bring us to belief, and the belief to lead us to the life which Jesus wants to give us, abundant and everlasting. John wanted to make absolutely sure before he signed off that people had it firmly in their heads that what he had written demanded a response, that we believe on the Son of God who had come to work so powerfully in our midst. Do you know what you have? We are told here that the main point is this, that we have, not that we hope to have or that we passed, that we had such a high priest. We are told we have a high priest. We usually think of what we don't have rather than what we do have. What is it that you have? In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, we have peace with God. The old enmity has been put away, and there is now peace, such as what we could have never dreamed about. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A pardon has been granted. We have the document of pardon in our hands. We have confidence before Him. We have redemption. I think of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was heading home. Philip the evangelist had just concluded a mighty campaign in Samaria where great crowds of people believed on Jesus Christ. But the Spirit takes Philip and puts him down on a desert road. And along comes this Ethiopian riding in his chariot, and he's reading. Now, the Ethiopian, he had something of tremendous value. Books today are printed by the millions and millions, and we hardly think anything about it. But for this man to have himself a copy of the scroll of Isaiah was a remarkable thing. It spoke of his prominence, of his wealth, of his abilities. And he's reading, and as is customary in many parts of the world today, and as was very common in the ancient world, even though he was essentially by himself, he is reading out loud. Philip hears what is being read, and the Spirit says, "Get yourself up alongside that chariot." And so there he goes. And he hears that the man is reading out of Isaiah how that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Philip says to the man, "Do you know what you are reading about?" And the man says, "How can I except that someone help me?" So he invites Philip up into the chariot and they go on their way. And Philip explains to the man that Isaiah was pointing 700 and more years down the way to Jesus as the Lamb of God. You see, this Ethiopian, he had something in his hand, but he didn't know what he really had, the message of salvation. But as he comes to believe and confess Jesus Christ, we read that he went on his way rejoicing. The Galatians that Paul wrote to, Paul,
he speaks to them in the bluntest terms, and he says, "Who has bewitched you?" The Galatians, they had heard the gospel proclaimed, and they should have known better, but others had come along and told them that, well, Jesus is pretty good, but actually you need to also obey the law of Moses, and all your men need to be circumcised, and so only then will you really know salvation in Christ's name. Paul, he says to the Galatians, you've been buffooned. You've missed the mark. You have in Christ and in Christ alone all that is needed for salvation. You do not need to add to that. When Christ makes you free, you are free indeed. The main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest, and one who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Back in Hebrews chapter 1, and when we first of all started into this series, we considered out of chapter 1, verse 3, when he, Jesus, had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It doesn't say here that Jesus is a high priest or a priest, but it's putting the language in such a way that, well, who makes purification of sins? That is the task, that is the job, the role of a priest, for one who has offended God to bring that offender with his sacrifice before God and make an offering. And so right at the outset of Hebrews, Jesus is described in priestly terms. It would not be until chapter 2 and verse 17 that it would be pointedly said, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. But then, through chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and now to chapter 8, we have that Jesus is our high priest, that he is the one on whom our eyes are set. And lest anyone have sort of glazed over and they've been thinking, wow, this theology is getting a little dense, the writer, he comes and he says, okay, I realize that perhaps I have lost some of you, and I don't want you to miss what I want you to carry home, what I want you to hold in your hearts ever so tightly, is that the high priest we have is one who has done a work that no other has done, and he has served in a place which no other has served. He now sits at the right hand of God, a place which no other has ever held, and he works under a better system, a better covenant than anyone else has ever served. Verse 2, he serves as a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. When it says a true tabernacle, that doesn't mean that, well, there's the true one over here and there is the false one over here. It rather means, as we will see subsequently, that there was the real one, and there was a copy, the real and the shadow of it. When Moses was taken up, going up Mount Sinai to meet with God, he not only saw the face of God, but as with John in the book of Revelation,
heaven was open before him, and Moses saw inside there something very unique. It was the true tabernacle. And God said, I want you to replicate this, and I'll help you with some dimensions. I want you to replicate this down in the midst of the people, in the encampment of the children of Israel. I want this to be right there before their eyes. Now Jesus, he is the one who does not serve like those priests of the Old Testament in the copy or in the shadow. He is the one who has gone into heaven, and he is the one who presents his sacrifice in the true, the real McCoy, you might say, the one which the Lord has pitched, constructed, and which never saw a human hand involved in its construction. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest, the one that we have, also have something to offer. And of course, he had his very own blood. Nothing better than that. If he were a priest on earth, he wouldn't even be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, those who do serve in the copy, the shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was told, careful, make sure you make according to the pattern which was shown you. But verse 6, now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. No wonder that Hebrews is called the book of better things. Here in this one sole verse, you've got a better ministry, a better covenant, and better promises. Better. Better and more glorious in every way. But then the last half of the chapter is a lengthy quote taken out of Jeremiah chapter 31. If, as I was reading in Hebrews chapter 8, you thought, I think I've heard this before. You did. It was the first reading of our service. What I want to point out to you is that Jeremiah prophesied almost 600 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. 600 years before Jesus comes, we have this prophecy of this new covenant. It was not that the new covenant just fell from heaven coincidentally along with Jesus coming to be born in Bethlehem. This was 600 years ahead of that. At that point, in Jeremiah's day, the covenant of Moses, the old covenant, what we might say, it was about 800 years old at that time, having been given to Moses. So here, about at the midway point in the life of the old covenant, it had been in effect for 800 years, and yet it would be there for another 600 years. About in the midpoint of that old covenant comes the promise of a new covenant that God was going to enact. Who of us have not purchased a car or something of that sort? And almost immediately you've got some annoying salesman phoning you up, talking about the better vehicle that they have just come out with. And you wonder, well, this one was so amazing when you were trying to sell it to me, and now you're describing it as a piece of junk. How come? Here, the whole purpose and the whole role of a new covenant speaks of the deficiency of the previous one. Verse 7.
For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And the description is given here of this new covenant that would come into effect, not like the one back in the time of the Exodus. Verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God." God would imprint, He would stamp in the cerebral and also in the passions His very laws, and He would be the people's God, and He would not be afraid or ashamed to declare, "These are my people." And everyone would know the Lord. And verse 12, He says, "I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The priest we have, all of the blessings we have. I made a quick list of all the privileges and blessings we have, and I limited myself just to this one chapter. It's quite remarkable what we have in Christ. First of all, there is revelation. There is the word proclaimed, and there is clarity. The purpose of the outset verse, the main point in what has been said is this, is that we not grope along in the dark or flounder, but that God desires that He reveal Himself clearly to us, and that we get the main point as the main point. We have revelation. We have a high priest like no other in purity and character and compassion. Number 3, not what you know, but who you know. We have one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty of God. We have, fourthly, a minister in the real tabernacle. We don't have to deal with copies or shadows. We're in the real realm here. We also have one who has offered His very lifeblood. Number 6, we have a more excellent ministry working on our behalf. We have a mediator of a better covenant, and we have, because of that better covenant, better promises. We have the time-tested Word of God, which shall not fail or falter. Jeremiah's prophecy coming about and coming true, and written, and we are reminded of it here in Hebrews 8. And a better covenant, laws on our minds, written on our hearts. A God who comes and cares for us as His very own people. And we have the privilege of knowing Him because of His mercy and because of His pardon, full and free. Who would not want to rejoice in the high priest, in the mighty God we have? Lord, we give You thanks and praise for Your every kindness and Your every mercy. And may we all rejoice evermore in what You have done. And may there be never a word of disdain, but only of complete adoration and praise for our great God, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.